All right, you can hear me. I can hear myself, so that's maybe a little too much. Test. All right, well, anyway, I'm glad one of the prayers wasn't for more rain, but, and I'll explain why. We always pray for rain, but we certainly need it. I think praying for rain is still a good thing. I just want to, if you do pray for rain, please be more specific in where you would like it to fall. I do not want it to rain in the Cutler Creek drainage area because that would spell tragedy for a lot of people. So please, if you do pray for rain, be very specific and ask for it west of the highway, okay? Yeah. Anyway, most of you know me, but if you don't, I'm Rick Kolpitz. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Been going here for about 15 years, and it's been a blessing to be one of the elders. I hope to remain until I can no longer do it, because I do find it one of the most rewarding aspects of my life. I'm not the best at it always, but I've learned I'm a human, and I do make mistakes. I'm not going to tell you any mistakes I've made today, but I do make them periodically, but I still find this job to be a blessing. I'm preaching today. It's normally Scott. He's on a vacation. He needed a vacation. He just finished VBS, and if you've done a VBS any time in your life, you realize that's a very mentally draining process. So he's taking a vacation. He's up in Alaska today, but he's with us in his spirit. He's praying for us. He prayed for me this morning. It's going to be a little emotional this morning. I don't know why. I really don't. But something is making me emotional. So if I do pause here and there, just give me a little bit of time. If you are new here, welcome to Great Christian Fellowship. We are certainly glad you joined us. One of our missions is to greet visitors as they come through our little town. We have a small congregation, and we are always blessed when visitors come. And regardless of your belief, your faith, you are welcome here, and we love you. I guess one of the reasons why I'm a little emotional is it's been a challenging week. I won't get into all the details, but I am the president of Ponderosa Village, and one thing I've learned throughout my life is tragedies bring out the best, but it also bring out the worst in a lot of people. I'm not sure if I can 100% contribute that to whether they're Christians or not, but it's just a challenging event when you have to deal with a lot of people and a lot of emotional circumstances. So I've learned a lot over the last week and a half, and I contributed to God giving me a test, and it's a good test. I think we learn from the times in our life when things aren't going perfect. I've probably learned more about those kind of events than when things are rosy. In the military, we used to call it, soldiers can be very happy when they're rested, they're well-fed, they're not in danger. But as soon as you throw a hungry person who has not got a lot of rest, who's in danger, it changes them. Maybe not at the core, but it changes their external, what they put out. And I've done a lot of forgiving in the last week, but I'm still working on it. That being said, our title today is Unforgiven. The picture on the screen is from the movie Unforgiven. I don't know if you guys like Clint Eastwood. It's not really the point, but he's obviously one of the more popular actors and screenwriters that there is out there today. And he created a movie back in 1992 called Unforgiven, and it was produced and directed by him himself. The film received critical acclaim, scoring the 94% on the tomato meter, and winning the best picture at the Academy Awards in 1993. I'm personally part of that 94% that loved the movie. Yes, it was a little raunchy. It was a little hard to look at sometimes, but you know, those kind of movies can draw out a lot of takeaways. Well, anyway, I was one of the 94 people that really liked the movie. If you know Chuck Swindoll, he was part of the 6% that did not like it. So when a movie gets a 94% rating, it means it appealed across the broader audience, from young to old to various culture groups, et cetera, et cetera. It was also critically acclaimed by the professional critics. I'm not sure what it takes to become a professional critic, but whatever they are, they liked it too. Well, anyway, like I said, Charles Swindoll was part of the 6% viewing audience that did not like it. He describes the experience of watching the movie Unforgiven in his book called The Darkness and the Dawn. The Darkness and the Dawn has a much deeper meaning for me. I've read it numerous times for various other reasons. But anyway, Charles Swindoll was on a trip with his Fullerton, California church's pastoral interns. He was the lead pastor out there in Fullerton, California for a while, and he took his interns on a trip. This is what Swindoll states. About halfway through this trip, we realized that we had a few hours of time one evening when we had nothing scheduled. So we decided it would be good for us to take a break. Let's go to a movie, one of the interns said. Several of the guys immediately thought of the movie that had just won the Academy Award, Unforgiven. We all agreed that Clint Eastwood's film would be our kind of film, kind of a guy thing, tough, rugged, unshaven, hard-knuckled. This stuff was gonna be terrific. Well, guess what? I hated it. I sat there thinking, this is the worst movie I have ever seen. I almost walked out two or three times. I thought the screenplay was terrible, the characters were despicable, and the language at times was raunchy. Every time I thought it might get better, it only got worse. Basically, the plot boils down to this. Now, I think the plot has a little more than what he states here, but he says the plot boils down to this. The character Clint Eastwood plays a part of a man who returns to his gunslinging life he had left and blows the bad guys away. When he's finished, he returns to his little farm where he and his two unhappy children stand by the grave of his dead wife. Some inane comments are made, and the credits start rolling. I wanted my money back. So walking out of the theater, I complained about the film getting into the van. I fussed about the way it started, I fussed about the plot, and I fussed about how it ended. The guys listened patiently to my complaining, like we do, listen to a lot of people just patiently complaining. Then as we were driving back to the hotel, one of them said, "Did you ever think, Chuck, that's really the way life is when there isn't forgiveness?" And he says, "Of course. How dumb of me." What I had really hoped to see was forgiven. But the movie was called Unforgiven. It was about the life without hope, the worst kind of existence. If you have been a Christian in the Christian life so long that you've forgotten what life is like without hope, you need a good dose of the message of that film. It is as pointless, meaningless, empty, and torturous as you can imagine, and then some. Anger, ugliness, and sadness prevail. Then there's a grave scene at the end, and the credits roll. There's no joy, there's no relief, there's no rewards, and there certainly is no hope. So I'm going to say a quick prayer, then I'm going to get into the meat of the sermon here. Lord, I ask you to calm my nerves today and let me speak the truth of your words. Lord, we pray for those that need you. We pray for the unforgiven. We pray for the ones who do not know you. Lord, I am encouraged and I am so happy whenever I hear the people that do. I know regardless of their circumstances on this earth, whether it be good, bad, or indifferent, I rejoice because they know you. But Lord, even with those who don't know you, even when their life is beautiful, I still pray for them. I pray that they have an event in their life, even if they are tragic, Lord, that it brings them to you, because I know that is where their eternal reward lies. Lord, I love you, I praise you, and let these words speak to someone in this audience today. Amen. So if you've been attending this church or any church for any length of time, I'm confident you've heard multiple sermons regarding forgiveness. The word forgiveness or related terms number about 127 in the Bible. That probably varies depending on what specific translation you're reading. But the point of the number is not to be specific. The point of the number is that there is no shortage of the topic forgiveness and forgiving. And the concept of forgiving and being forgiven is not vague, nor is it difficult to understand. It's basically letting go over grudges and bitterness, not seeking revenge or retaliation. Through God, the biblical writers have made it abundantly clear. You must be forgiven, and you must forgive others if you desire to spend your eternal existence in God's kingdom. So part of the intent of this sermon is not to talk about forgiveness, but it's to highlight the unforgiven, such as Clint displayed in his movie. And for the forgiven, which hopefully is all of us, to better understand the unforgiven dilemma. The last paragraph that I read from Charles Swindoll's book, The Darkness and the Dawn, is a reminder of that dilemma. Therefore, I will read it just once more. If you have been in the Christian life so long that you've forgotten what life is like without hope, you need a good dose of that message. It is as pointless, meaningless, empty, and torturous as you can imagine. And then some. Anger, ugliness, and sadness prevail. Then there's the grave scene, and we're all going to get there at the end. And the credits roll. Hopefully there's joy. Hopefully there's relief. Hopefully there's rewards. And hopefully there is hope. That statement, though, is not implying the unforgiven don't experience love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can all likely attest to that. I won't say everybody, but the majority of the people on this world will receive those fruits of the Spirit at one time or another in their life. The unforgiven are still created in God's image, and they experience those fruits just like we do. They most likely, though, just deny that they come from God. Or they may have alternate viewpoints from where those fruits come from. I presume the unforgiven would claim that the fruits of the Spirit are human-generated through theirs or other human actions or emotions, what we may call fruits of the Spirit or fruits of the flesh. The Bible tells us they are a result of the Holy Spirit's presence. The fruits are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is kindness, or peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Humans can and likely will at various times throughout their life experience love. They will experience joy, peace, etc. The Christian, though, contributes them to God. The unforgiven probably contribute them to worldly things. And that's a perilous place to be. There are passages within the Bible that conduce anxiety, fear, and misunderstanding. Here is one of those passages that I've heard discussed many times. And it has scared me. It has scared my wife. I think it doesn't anymore. Can you bring up Mark 3, 22, 29? Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. It's a scary passage, assuming it's taken out of context. But the awesome and comforting section of those verses is verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. That specific verse, verse 28, should, it does me, lift a tremendous weight off of my conscience. I'm not saying I'm the worst. Paul in the Bible says he was obviously the worst sinner. I'm not going to fight him for that honor. But we all have our issues on our conscience. Verse 28 should lift that off your conscience. It's confirming there is nothing you have done, nothing, or will do that's unforgivable. Nothing that you have done should take away the hope and redemption that you can have. But the second verse, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. That's the frightening part of this verse. Again, if it can be taken out of context. Here's my understanding of this. There are those that turn their backs on the voices of the Holy Spirit. They begin to silence the Spirit's convictions, and eventually they will not hear his convicting power. This effectively blocks the working of God in their lives, because they have reached a point where they are unable to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So imagine you are tired of being convicted of a particular sin. Mine is likely anger. I do get angry. Mine is likely judgment of others. I judge others. And when I catch myself, I immediately ask for forgiveness because I know it is a sin to judge others. But imagine you are tired of being convicted of whatever your particular sin is. You want to completely remove this nagging from your life. So you begin building this hypothetical brick wall to block this conviction. Each time you do it, each brick on that wall represents a singular time you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As you continue to reject the Holy Spirit, the voice that you have heard in the past and says, don't do that, gets softer each time. You become increasingly confident in your current pathway of life. Eventually, as you lay more bricks, you lay them down, eventually that brick wall is going to mute the Holy Spirit. And you won't hear him anymore. Thus effectively cutting off your way of repentance and therefore salvation. Now, here's another good news. If you are worried that you have strayed down that path, it's a pretty good indication that you haven't. Because you still feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working within you. If something in your body is telling you what you're doing is not right, listen to it. Bounce that off the biblical verses and see if it truly is. The sad reality is culture and society are reinforcing this reinjection of God's truth. It's supporting the proverbial building of the brick wall that dismisses and silences the convicting power of the Spirit. And for those who attempt to deconstruct this wall using God's truth are being increasingly viewed as the adversary and intolerant. The unforgiven have chosen this path that seems right, but unfortunately, it leads to death. Christians are called to be prepared to answer for the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about it. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do it with gentleness and do it with respect. Well, how do you do that? The good news is there are many ways you can up-armor yourselves for this task. I would say the number one task is just be familiar with what the Bible says. That's the ultimate truth right there. But there's other ways. And as many of you know, almost 4 months ago, I had my left hip completely replaced. I don't recommend it. No, actually, I do. If you need a hip replacement, get it. It's good. It's good. But Harvey Hudson. What? Oh, sorry. Harvey kindly gave me a set of his 3-book volume titled, What a Cunning Deception, A Path That Seems Right to a Man. And since I was mostly just sitting around for a couple weeks, I was on heavy drugs, so I can't say I read everything properly. I had a lot of time to read, so I devoured those books. And I will tell you, those are not easy books to devour. They are very complicated. They are very in-depth, but they give you some great insight to a few things, not just biblical concepts, but how to defend the faith. These books provide a clear, reasoned defense of Christianity. It covers topics like the reality of the Bible, reliability of the Bible, the historic and archaeological evidence for the New and Old Testaments, responses to common criticisms of Christian doctrine, and theological arguments for the truth of the Christian message. It goes way beyond really good depth. If you ever come across someone who really doubts what the Bible is saying, it's a good thing to look at. There are very thorough, and if they are, the books are very thorough, and if you're looking to expand your ability and resources to defend and encourage the faith and walk with the unforgiven, not walk away from them, I recommend them. Another excellent resource is the Truth Project. It's estimated to have impacted, and just to reiterate, the Truth Project is what they're still working on, or we are still working on. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to get them any, but it's a Truth Project by Dale Tackett that talks about a lot of various topics, and it's estimated to have impacted over 20 million people in more than 100 countries. It was released in 2006, but it likely has become more relevant with each passing year than when it first came out, due to the increased cultural challenges to the faith. The first lesson, which was the only one I was actually able to get to, the lesson is veritology. I think I said that right. But really, it's the study of the truth. I personally found this lesson fascinating. I didn't talk because I was absorbing, but I found it fascinating. I also found it slightly comical, but mostly sad. As part of the Lesson 1 in the Truth Project, interviewed people and asked them to explain or define what truth is. And just think about that, just for 10 seconds here. If someone asked you, what is truth, what would be your response? Well, anyway, in the Truth Project, random individuals were asked to share their thoughts on what truth is. Quickly, it became glaringly apparent that without God as someone's source, and without God as the originator of truth, people had become easy targets for manipulation. And generally speaking, their sense of truth rested in the latest culturally accepted idea or concept. The main point of this first lesson in the Truth Project is that in Scripture, truth is inseparable from Jesus himself. There is no fine line there at all. Truth is inseparable from Jesus himself. That is really a magnificent statement. Truth is inseparable from Jesus himself. Jesus confirms this in John 8:32, stating, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Without Jesus' truth, without Jesus, truth becomes random, changeable, and up to each person to decide what it is. If you know Jesus, you will know the truth. Jesus makes another claim that if you hold to his teachings, you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. These words are found in John 8:31-32. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." What this is basically also saying is the unforgiven are captives to an ever-changing moral and ethical code. That causes doubt, it causes anger, and it results in unforgiveness. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to change what you think from when you're 5, when you're 10, when you're 20, when you're 30. What truth this is going to change for you. I'm going to share a story that makes me happy, and it's very encouraging to me. It reminds me of some people that I know. It's a little longer than I normally would like, but I think I needed it this week. So I'm going to share it. Edith Burns was a wonderful Christian who lived in San Antonio, Texas. She was the patient of a doctor named Will Phillips, a physician who saw patients as people. His favorite patient was Edith Burns. One morning, Dr. Phillips went to his office with a heavy heart. It was because of Edith Burns. When he walked into the waiting room, there sat Edith with her big black Bible in her lap, earnestly talking to a young mother sitting beside her. Edith Burns had a habit of introducing herself in this way. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Then she would explain the meaning of Easter, and many times people would be saved. Dr. Phillips walked into the office area and said good morning to his office nurse, Beverly. Beverly had first met Edith when she was taking her blood pressure. Edith said, hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter? Beverly said, why, yes, I do. Well, what do you believe about Easter? Well, said Beverly, it's about egg hunts, going to church, and dressing up. Edith kept pressing Beverly about the real meaning of Easter and finally led the nurse to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That morning, Dr. Phillips said, Beverly, don't call Edith into the office quite yet. I believe there's another delivery taking place in the waiting room. After being called to the doctor's office, Edith sat down, and when she looked at the doctor, she said, why are you so sad? Are you reading your Bible, and are you praying? Dr. Phillips said gently, Edith, I'm the doctor, and you're the patient. And then with a heavy heart, he said, your lab report came back, and it reveals you have cancer, and Edith, you're not going to live much longer. Why, Dr. Phillips, said Edith, shame on you. Why are you so sad? Do you think God makes mistakes? You have just told me I am going to see my precious Lord Jesus, my husband, and many of my friends. You have just told me that I am going to celebrate Easter forever, and here you are having difficulty giving me my ticket. Within a few weeks, Edith had reached a point in her illness where she needed to be hospitalized. Doctor, I'm very near home now, she said, so would you make sure that they put women in my room with me who need to know about Easter? Well, they did just that, and one patient after another shared the room with Edith. Many of them gave their hearts to Christ. Everybody on that floor, from staff to patients, were so excited about Edith that they started calling her Edith Easter. That is everybody except Phyllis Cross, the typical head nurse. No, I'm just kidding. Head nurses are not typical like that. That is everybody except Phyllis Cross, the head nurse on the floor. Phyllis made it plain that she wanted nothing to do with Edith because she's a religious nut job. One morning, the two nurses who were to attend to Edith were sick. Edith had gotten the flu, so Phyllis Cross had to go in and give her a shot. When she walked in, Edith had a big smile on her face, and she said, Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you too. I've been praying for you. The head nurse frowned. Well, you can quit praying for me. It won't work. I'm not interested. Well, I'm going to pray anyway. And I have asked God not to let me go home until you come into the family. Then she said, well, then you will never die. Then she said, you will never die, snapped Phyllis, because that will never happen. And she curtly marched out of the room. Every day when Phyllis walked into the room, Edith would smile and say, God loves you. Phyllis and I love you too, and I'm still praying for you. Finally, one day, Nurse Cross found herself, for God knows why, literally drawn into Edith's room like a magnet would draw iron. She sat down on the side of the bed, and Edith said, I'm so glad you have come, because God told me today is your special day. Edith, you have asked everybody here the question, do you believe in Easter? But you've never asked me. Why not? I wanted to many times, but God told me to wait until you asked, and now that you have asked. And then Edith took her Bible and shared with Phyllis Cross the Easter story of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then Edith said, said to Phyllis, do you believe in Easter? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and that he wants to live in your heart? Oh, I want to believe that with all my heart, said Phyllis, and I do want Jesus in my life. Right there and then, Phyllis prayed and invited Jesus Christ in her heart. For the first time, the head nurse marched out of the hospital room. She wasn't marching out. She was carried out as if on the wings of an angel. 2 days later, Edith said to Phyllis, do you know what day it is? Why, yes, it's Good Friday. Oh, no, said Edith. For you, every day is Easter. For every day is Easter. Happy Easter, Phyllis. 2 days later, on Easter Sunday morning, Phyllis stopped at the hospital flower shop before she went to her desk. She wanted to take a bouquet of Easter lilies up to Edith and wish her a happy Easter. When Phyllis walked into Edith's room, Edith was lying still in her bed. Her big black Bible was open on her lap, and her hand were on the table. Her hands were on the Bible. She had a sweet smile on her face. When Phyllis reached over to pick up Edith's hand, she realized Edith was gone. Her left hand rested on John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's where I am. That's where you may be also. Her right hand was on Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Phyllis Cross took one look at that dead body, then lifted her face toward heaven with her tears streaming down her cheeks, said, "Happy Easter, Edith." Then Phyllis left Edith's body, walked quietly out of the room, over to a table where two student nurses were sitting. She smiled and said, "Hello, my name is Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter?" One of the most glorious truths in the Bible is found in the words of Luke 19:10. One of the most glorious truths in the Bible is found in the words Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That verse right there sums up the work of Christ on earth. From the human viewpoint, it may represent the single most important truth ever recorded in Scripture. The nature of God is to seek and save sinners. Wherever they're at, they might be on the verge of believing, they might be the farthest way you can get. But the nature of God is to seek and to save sinners. As Christ's ambassadors, believers are called to represent Jesus Christ in this world. This role is both a privilege and a responsibility, as it involves embodying the teachings and character of Christ in our daily life. We are to seek the unforgiven. One of the things that I would like to call, I'm probably going to do this. I might ask Harlan to help me. He's more outright than I. I'm going to call Clint Eastwood and see if he's going to make a sequel to the movie Unforgiven. What I'm hoping is after that grave scene at the end, somebody comes up and talks to him about Christ, and he changes his ways. But anyway, the role of both is both a privilege and a responsibility, as it involves embodying the teachings and character of Christ in our daily life. We are to seek the unforgiven and share the truth of Jesus. How exactly we do that can be as diverse as we are. We don't need to be a carbon copy of Edith Burns. I could not be a carbon copy of Edith Burns. That's not who I am. But I can figure out how my character, my personality, fits into that role. I encourage all of us to pray and find areas where we can seek the unforgiven and share the hope of Christ with them. Amen. Let me just quickly pray. Lord, I thank you for the wonderfulness of the people in this room. I thank you for our willingness and desire to seek you. Lord, give us the ability, give us the courage, give us the knowledge to talk to the unforgiven when we come across. It doesn't need to be brash. It doesn't need to be judgmental. There needs to be no anger. It just needs to be through love. May we share your love to the unforgiven. In Christ's name, amen.